Well, it's so great to be together every Sunday morning. I love to hear you sing. I love to listen to the words that we sing together. Our worship time is important as we ascribe to God glory and give Him our praise. And turning to the Word of God is an important time for us as a church. And today we're returning to 2 Timothy, this week, chapter 3. Last week when we were together, I don't know if you sensed it, but I sensed the Lord was really speaking to us as a church last week from chapter 2. As we address what it means to be a vessel that is clean, sanctified, set apart for the Master's use. And I really believe we heard from the Lord a word for our church, which is what I think Timothy had in mind when he spoke, what Paul had in mind when he spoke to Timothy, to help the church become ready and to know how to live. Today we're turning our focus from outside the church to what the situation might be like in the world. And Paul was giving to Timothy wisdom for the way that would help those who knew the Scriptures and heard Paul's teaching know what the end of the age would be like. And so our text this morning begins with this phrase, "In the last days, terrible times will come." And I think by that phrase, we are certain that Paul is directing Timothy's eyes outside of the church. Well, what's it going to be like to live for God in the world in the last days? And that's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. What has God promised would be the climate in the world, the sociological events in the world before the Lord returns? And really, we have to do some defining of some terms this morning, but this gets our mind thinking of what will be the end of the world? What about the Lord's return? When will Jesus come back? Is He coming back? Yeah, He absolutely is. And we're going to look a little bit this morning about what I think was in Paul's mind to get Timothy ready, thinking that at any moment the Lord might return. At any moment He might return. Of course, this has led a lot of people to doubt because everything has carried on. You know, it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus went to the cross. And all of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament teachings say that, you know, in the end times, in the last days, Jesus is coming. In fact, we're going to look at a verse later. It says, you know, where's the promise of His coming? Is Jesus really going to come? We've often get lulled into a situation where we're not really thinking about the Lord's return, but I believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. But it's led many people then to predict, well, when will He come? In 1980, Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He wrote a second book called The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, and essentially made pretty bold claims that he was pretty sure the Lord was going to return in 1988. In fact, someone else captured his study and went so far as to write a book. His name was Edgar Weisenart. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, obviously it didn't happen. And so he went back and did some recalculations and wrote a second book. Do you know what it was called? 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. It was the last book we know he wrote. And obviously, it did not occur. Harold Camping was the president and general manager of Family Radio Network. He published a book called 1994 and said over the radio repeatedly that he was 99% sure that on September 7th, 1994, Jesus would return. What do we know? We know that no man knows the hour of the Lord's return. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which our Father has prepared for you. Jesus said, His own words, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. But there's something that we can know about the end of the world, the end of time, what things are going to be like down the stretch. And so our text leads us to that this morning. We're going to try to pray that the Scriptures will prepare our minds to think, what should we be thinking about and how should we be living as the world culminates in God's plan? So if your eye is on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, let me read some of the opening verses. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, or perhaps unforgiving, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. We'll stop there. That's quite a list, isn't it? It is a description of verse 1, that in the last days there will be periods of tremendous difficulty, increasing wickedness and rampant evil. The last days will have periods within them of unprecedented rebellion and evil. And Paul wants us to be ready for the last days. So we would begin by saying that living in the last days requires a kind of resolute commitment to have a clean life, which we described last week, a discerning mind to read the times, and a resolute will to do what God wants. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is begin by describing a phrase that is often used but often misunderstood. It's the phrase of verse 1 that says last days. What does Paul mean by the phrase last days? When the Bible refers to the last days, I believe that he has in mind a description of time that begins with the first coming of Christ and carries on all the way through to the second coming, to the end of God's redemptive plan. It begins with the cross and Christ coming and his incarnation and all that he has done there. But the last days, when referred to in the Bible, is not just the season before the Lord returns, but the whole period of time from the cross until Christ returns. That's important that you understand that, and it makes sense then when you read chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days there will be periods of great evil. So how many years have elapsed in the last days? About 2,000. And during those 2,000 years that have already elapsed since the last days began, there have been seasons of tremendous evil. I believe what he's saying here is they will culminate at the end, before he comes, in really rampant evil. But there are seasons. Now let me show you why I think that the last days also refers to Christ's first coming. I'm going to give you a couple verses. You may want to write these down, and we'll move quickly. And then we want to look at what characterizes the last days. You perhaps remember that when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, everyone asked, well, what's going on here in Acts chapter 2? All the followers of Christ and the apostles and the early disciples were so excited. They were speaking in tongues and they were just worshiping and praising and preaching. And some questioned what was happening there. And Peter said, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But what is happening here? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is what was spoken of by Joel, the prophet. And here's what Joel said. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. This is Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and Peter says of that time, this day, Acts 2, is what Joel said, that in the last days. So you can see that that period, right after Christ's death and resurrection, is referred to as the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, in many portions, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. In other words, in the last days, God spoke through his Son, pointing to the first coming of Christ as the initiation of the last days. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaks of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, a reference to the first coming. And then 1 John 2, verse 18, John says, children, remember this is a first century writing, children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. And from this we know that it is the last hour. The writer, John, says, we're in the last days. This is the last season of God's redemptive work. And it includes the first coming of Christ, but secondly, it also includes the second coming and the end when Christ will return. Some references point specifically to a second coming. Jude chapter, there is no chapter, verse 17 and 18 from Jude. Jude says, but beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts, sort of looking ahead to a future time. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and demons. Our text says difficult times will come. 2 Peter 3, this is one I mentioned earlier, knowing first of all that in the last days mockers will come, and the mockers will say with their mocking, as they follow their own lusts, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this is the question that many are saying today. You say Jesus is coming back? Do you believe that? You know, that all things have continued as they are leads many to say, oh, well, he's not coming. Everything has continued as it is. But the writing of the Scriptures is to make us mindful that Jesus could return at any time. And that until he comes, there are going to be these seasons of increasing evil and wickedness and rampant rebellion that will characterize society throughout the world. Sometimes they'll abate, and then they'll surge again, but the end will come. And what we know is that the world is not going to get better and better and better, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because at the end, difficult times will come. So how do we get ready? I think that's the point of what Paul wants Timothy to know. How do you be ready to live in the last days before the Lord returns? Well, that's what I want to look at in the rest of our text this morning. That when these evil days intensify, how do we bear up under these difficult days? And when difficult times in society come to us, as prophesied in the Scripture, how will we be ready? We want to take a close look at these and look at some of the characteristics and then what God would have us know on how we should live in these days. So I'm going to give you four characteristics. To begin with, I would say the first characteristic that Paul makes note of in this text is the characteristic of a misplaced affection. A misplaced affection. Can you identify it here in these verses? Look again at chapter 3, verse 2. How will these difficult times be? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And if you drop down to verse 4, lovers of pleasure. Now, could you have any more succinctly a social commentary of our day? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. Paul said this is going to be the flow of society. It would be to be increasingly self-centered, selfishly oriented, and loving money. Why? Why would I love money? Because money will help me get what I want so that I can feed my love of self and love of pleasure. Why? Because self is most important. And boy, we are in the flow of it societally that culture is saying that you are the most important one. And that the real God you serve is the God within you. You're divine. I mean, the orientation is what will help me be most happy, most gratified. And money will help me get there. Pleasure will help me get there. Paul says this is going to be a mark of the end times, that a profound love of self. Now, what sets the church apart from this? Anything? This is the real danger, isn't it? Is how easily we are enamored with our love for what we want. And we wish it didn't infect us. We wish it didn't infiltrate the church. That I want my music, my this, I want my program, we wish it didn't, but sometimes it does. This is where we have to be vigilant to say, okay, this is a mark of the rampant, difficult, evil times that will come at the end of the age, but it must not be the mark of those who say, I am God's. Now the key for us is verse 4, which says, lovers of pleasure rather than what? Rather than lovers of God. And with that small phrase, Paul just says, this is the way to overcome an inordinate love of self, an inordinate love of money, an inordinate love of pleasure, is to kindle one's affection for God. And I'm taken back immediately to the verse we looked at last week, that I must flee one thing and pursue another. And if money has got your heart, or self has your heart, if you have an enamorment with pleasure, and you just can't stop going from one thing to the next looking for happiness, I want to just say, hold on a second. You will not get to where you want to go until you slow down and say, what is the first commandment? Can you tell it to me? What is the first commandment? Yes. Yes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. This is the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your heart and with all your might. And if you can prevail upon your heart to say, God, help me love you more than I love, then you name it. Because it's easy for us to say, what do I love most? Hey, why don't you answer that rhetorically this morning? What a great exercise this would be for worshipers to say, what do I love most? We've sung in worship. We've come before the Lord. We wanted to bring our praise to Him. Say, what do I love most? Sunday morning is designed, isn't it? That we all get together and we worship, we sing, we listen to God. It's a recalibration. And we must all occasionally say, Lord, that has become too important to me. I have to lay it down. You just ask God to show you, search me, God, what is it in me that I've got to lay down so that I can get back to what I know you want for me, distinct from the rest of the world. I love God with all my heart. How strange it is that we are often inclined to love the things that God despises. And sometimes despise the thing that God loves. The day that will come at the end will be an increasing proliferation of misplaced affection. And boy, we don't want that to happen in us. So we measure ourselves. We're not swept along with that. We know where our love lies. We love God first, right? Or, God, help us to love you first. Two. I described the second characteristic, and by the way, there are 18 of these. There are 18 statements, and I thought about giving you an 18-point sermon and thought better of it. I rather would say, let's put a bunch of these together, and they're sort of, I think Paul was running on in one of the longest lists of misbehaviors in the Bible. You know, a description of what a life without God is like, and then here are these 18. I'm going to put the next group together in what I would call calloused conduct. A calloused lifestyle. A way of living that just is without any sensitivity, either socially or spiritually. And the society just goes in a direction that becomes increasingly calloused to what is good, to what is right. And it's completely redefined. Now you begin by reading there at the end of verse 2, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, And then four words that all begin in the Greek with the letter A, which is similar to what we would do with the word. We would put the prefix UN, un. So unloving, unholy, unforgiving, ungodly, without self-control, brutal. In this list, malicious gossips, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Boy, you know, you look at that, you say, that's hard to put together, but what happens is this proliferation of a kind of conduct and lifestyle that is just increasingly brash, rough, aggressive, unkind, unmerciful, without shame. And it's oriented around the self. There's gossip and unkindness and unforgiving. And it's completely untamed so that nothing is held in check, restrained by nothing, and without shame. Now, what do you think about this? Is this a description of our day? I think it's fairly easy to look at social readings of our culture and of the situation in the world and say, I can see signals of this everywhere. An orientation for a callousness about social relationships in the world. And then you think at a greater political scale and you say, well, what is happening in Iraq, in Lebanon, in the Congo? Well, what threatens in Iran and North Korea and the political scene around the world? And there's just this increasing aggression without restraint and without shame. There's no shame about this kind of misconduct. That is a signal of the last times. Where the world is going without restraint. Now, in another place in the Scriptures, the Lord tells us that the Spirit of God is restraining evil. And when the end comes and the Spirit of God, I believe, is removed, then a complete proliferation of evil will be loosed. I think we're moving in that direction. And we just remind ourselves that if that's the flow of our world and culture, then what sets us apart? What makes us different? We love God. We follow God. We are vessels that are clean, set apart, sanctified. And this is what makes the Christian potentially a sweet servant of good news to the world, because we set our lives apart and these things are not known in us. What is it about you that you don't get caught up in that? I follow Christ. In the last days, difficult times will come. Third, there is an interesting commentary that begins at verse 5 after this big list, and it simply says, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And I think what Paul is telling to Timothy is that in the midst of this proliferation of evil that is unrestrained, you're going to see a kind of religious showmanship that is demonstrated to the world, but that religious display has no substantial spiritual power. Having a form, an outward display of godliness, but having denied its power. So there's a manifestation that this is religious or this is godly, but when you peel back the layers, what's on the inside is completely bankrupt spiritually. Now, in Jesus' day, who were the ones he spoke to who fit this description? The Pharisees. They were clean on the outside, but on the inside, he said, you have nothing. I think of those today who preach a religion or teach a religion, but it's bankrupt of anything that is of spiritual worth and power and godliness. A form of godliness, but without any power whatsoever. And more concerned about external appearances than the reality of life. And how do you know about it? Well, over time, there is no spiritual transformation. There is no fruit. There is no life change, no regeneration, no transforming power that changes a life into a more Godward life. Now, there's a very interesting phrase And if you drop down to verse 6, for among them, now he's going to illustrate, among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. That's the description, that's the characterization of those who are the religious leaders who have a form of godliness but have no power, and on whom do they prey? They prey on those who have guilty consciences, weighed down with sins. They take advantage of women, and they do it in the context of a spiritual religious showmanship. Now, this frightens me, because I look at, you don't have to look far, and I'm going to meddle for a moment, but if you turn on the TV and you look at slick TV preachers of a certain ilk, not all, you hear this. You see this in action. And many of them, in our day, in the last couple decades, have been exposed as money-grubbing, seeking to make themselves wealthy. A number of them have been exposed for living a secret, opulent lifestyle, traveling about, staying in the best hotels, in $15,000 a night rooms. And he's still on the air today, still taking money from people all over. With a host of experiences of taking captive and exploiting women as a part of the ministry. And still they get money. Money, money, money. Right? They're there. We don't like to point fingers at them. But you just have to be discerning and say, this is part of the illusion of spiritual power that is completely self-oriented, driven by money and power. And it's a corrupt perversion of the gospel and what God wants to do in the world. But it's everywhere. It's rampant. And it'll be a mark of the end times. And Paul said, this is what you'll see. Spiritual manifestation without any substance or power. You ever thought how many churches in the world go through all the motions every week? Songs, offering, message, goodbye. And you go and say, what was that about? We want to come together and worship God and know we are standing before God this morning, and we must measure our lives before Him and say, we do not want to live our life with a form of godliness, but no reality, no substance. So we've got to do what we talked about last week if that's the case. Kind of come back first things first. Say, no, I'm a vessel of God. I want to be clean. Because I want to have His power in my life. Last. The last characteristic of these last days I see again here in verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I described it as enamorment with novelty, but a rejection of the truth. I think what Paul is saying is there's some people who are going to jump from one thing to the next, and when the next fad comes along, they're going to run to there. And the next hot thing happens, oh, let's follow that. Oh, and then a combination of truths eclectically put together to say one thing after another, always learning the newest novelty, the newest fad. But when it comes down to the spiritual truth revealed in the Scripture, the tendency is to say, well, not that. Why? Why do you think there is an enamorment with every new fad, but a rejection of the truth? You know why? It is because the truth demands repentance from the things that lead us from God. It demands a lifestyle change. It demands a submission and a turning and a repentance. And every new fad just leads me to say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Fad-driven, but bankrupt. Well, there's two men described there. I should define them. Tradition. These two men, Jannes and Jambres, in verse 8 and verse 9, are mentioned here as those who were like that. those who had no spiritual power. They're mentioned here, but they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But tradition tells us that probably these were two of Pharaoh's wise men, mentioned in Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, who confronted Moses and displayed a similar kind of trickery, undoubtedly induced by magic and satanic powers. And they were the ones who opposed Moses. And what Paul is saying is that there will be those who will rise up in the last days who oppose God's servants, who will oppose the work of God in the same way. And avoid such men as these. Stay away. What Paul is saying is that the end of the age is coming, and it's going to proliferate into increasing wickedness. What a sweet thing to be the church, a refuge, a marker in the world. You say, well, are we in the last days? What's the answer? Are we in the last days? Yes, we are. Is Jesus coming soon? Yes. We believe He is. Will He come in our lifetime? We don't know. We don't know. Read this verse from Mark. Mark chapter 13 with me. Let's read it out loud together. These are the words of Jesus. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And what did Jesus tell us to do in relation to the end, to the second coming, to the return of Christ, to our being captured with Him? What did He tell us? Just one word. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Be watching. Be ready. You do not know when the Lord may return. Remember when He met with the disciples? I quoted this briefly earlier. After His resurrection, they were in Jerusalem and He was about to be ascended into heaven. And the disciples came to Him and said, Lord, is this the time that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Now that You're crucified, risen, is now the time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. What did Jesus say when His disciples says, is this it? It's not for you to know. What must you do? Keep on the alert. Could be today. Could be before I pray. Jesus could come again. Until that happens, there are going to be these seasons of difficulty, challenge. I tell you this because you need to be ready to live as His church in the world of pervasive evil. How do we do it? Stay alert. Walk in the Spirit. Be His witnesses. In Boulder, in Erie, in Louisville, and perhaps to the remotest parts of the world. Let's pray together. These difficult times that we've just mentioned require a clean life, a discerning mind to be able to read the times and say, that's true, that's false. And a discernment to be able to look at things and say, okay, that is a spiritual form, but it has no power. And a resolute will to say, God, I will love You most. And then an eagerness to say, Lord, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we all pray that You will loosen the grip of this world in our hearts. We confess that far too often we are enamored with the things of this world, far beyond our affections for the things of the life to come. And I pray that even this morning, by Your Holy Spirit, You'll come upon us as a church and You'll remind us that this world is not It's not our home. We long to be with you. We have this hope that we're going to see you, and perhaps soon. And so we ask that you will move in our hearts, that we would purify ourselves even as you are pure. That we would be looking for your return with eagerness, watchfulness. And I pray that we will be uniquely set apart and distinct from the flow of the culture that surround us. That we'll be in this world, but not saturated by it. Not of it. Unique in our commitments. Unique in our spiritual life. And Lord, wherever there needs to be a letting go of the things of this world, I pray again today that your Holy Spirit will prompt seekers of Christ to say no to sin and say yes to God. To say no to a love of lesser things and to rekindle a love for the Lord our God with soul and mind and strength. And if it will be in our mind, God, help us to fill our mind with the right thing. We eagerly look to you and your return. Until then, God, give us grace that we will live in our day, whatever comes, whatever the nature of society, give us grace that we would live as your precious church, without spot, without wrinkle, until you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.